Week, I began a lesson on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we talked about the importance of the resurrection. We talked about evidence, began to talk about some of the evidence for the resurrection. And as we talked about the importance, we mentioned that if Jesus was raised from the dead, then all that we read about in the Bible is true. If he was not raised from the dead, then our faith in Jesus is useless. There's no reason for us to be here this morning. There's no reason for us to read the Bible. But did he rise from the dead? Well, one part of the evidence that Jesus did rise from the dead is that there were witnesses. Eyewitness testimony was given of his resurrection. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about specifically the witnesses of the resurrection of the Christ. You know, as they went out to preach, and we mentioned last week that one of the very prominent themes of the preaching of the gospel was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But they mentioned the resurrection. But it's interesting that as they talked about the resurrection, they always mentioned there were witnesses. Look with me at a few examples. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, Peter in Jerusalem said that this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Also, Peter preaching to Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10 says that we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Also, when Paul was in Antioch of Pisidia, in Acts chapter 13, it says, Paul said to them, but God raised him up from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And then also Paul, in writing to the church in Corinth, there were those there who did not believe there was a resurrection. And Paul says, if the dead are not raised, then neither is Christ raised. And so he emphasizes the resurrection of Jesus. Beginning with verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he says he was seen. There were witnesses. And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. In the lesson this morning, I want us to consider the importance of witnesses. That witnesses are good evidence, is a part of the evidence. And we want to consider the testimony that they gave. We want to consider the credibility of the witnesses. In order for witnesses to be effective in proving something, they have to be credible witnesses. So that's what I want to talk about this morning in the lesson. First of all, let's talk about the importance of eyewitness testimony. You know, under the law of Moses, God used witnesses to establish the truthfulness of a matter. There had to be at least two or three witnesses before they could convict someone of death. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. In Numbers chapter 35, verse 30, whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Here were people who would sentence someone to death, even administer the death penalty, and they had never seen the person commit the crime. How could they sentence someone who they had never seen commit the crime to death? Well, because they would have evidence, and the evidence was witnesses. When they had credible witnesses, two or three witnesses, they could then convict someone to death. And you know, that takes place throughout this country every day, really. And the people are being convicted by 12 people who didn't see the person committing the crime, but they convict them of the crime and are sentenced, and even suggest a sentence. The judge sentences the person to a punishment who did not see the person commit the crime. And some of the best evidence that's presented in a court of law today is credible witnesses that had taken place. They're able to do that because eyewitness testimony is good evidence. Paul told Timothy not to receive an accusation against an elder except at the mouth of two or three witnesses. He says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Timothy had not seen the elder commit this sin, but he receives evidence from witnesses, and then he acts. He rebukes this person, the elder, of his sin in the presence of all, because the evidence had been presented that he had committed the sin. So how is it that those who do not see are able to believe that it actually happened? You remember in John chapter 20, Jesus appeared to his disciples, and Thomas was not there. And the other disciple said to Thomas, as we've seen Jesus, and remember Thomas says, I won't believe unless I see the print of the nails in his hands, unless I put my finger in the print of the nails and my hand into his side. And after 8 days, Jesus appears to them again, and Thomas is there. And he tells Thomas, look at my hand, reach forth your finger, put your hand into my side. And Thomas' response was, my Lord and my God. He believed. But Jesus, notice what he said to Thomas, beginning with verse 29. He says, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. How can those who have not seen believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? Well, John tells us how in the next two verses. He says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John, who was one of the witnesses, said that I have written these signs that Jesus did so that you who have not seen may believe. And that includes us today. This published testimony of an eyewitness has come down to us so that we might believe, yes, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing we may have life in his name. In verse 24 of chapter 21 of John, it says, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Eyewitness testimony is good evidence. The Lord has provided that for us, good evidence for the resurrection, so that we today who do not see can believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. Let's look at the appearances of Jesus after his resurrection. We're not going to go and look at these in detail. These are the 12 appearances that we read about in Scripture. The first one that he appeared to was Mary Magdalene after his resurrection, apart from the other women. And then he appeared to the women returning from the tomb on the first day of the week. So he appeared to Mary Magdalene on the first day of the week that he was raised, the day that he was raised. He appeared to the women returning from the tomb on that day. He also appeared to Simon Peter sometime on the first day of the week. We don't have an account of him actually appearing, but there are two references of where he did appear to Cephas. He appeared to Peter. And then he appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. We know that was on the first day of the week, the same day that he was raised from the dead in Luke 24. And also appeared to the 11 and those with them, Luke 24, 36 to 43. He also appeared to the apostles when Thomas was absent. He appeared to the apostles when Thomas was present. I might mention that Numbers 5 and 6, some think maybe are the same appearance. We're not sure about that. Also in number 8, he appeared to the 7 disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. This is when Peter says, I go fishing, and the others go with him. And you remember, they then see Jesus. They initially don't know it's him at first, but then They realize it is Jesus on the shore, and Jesus speaks to them. Also, he appeared to over 500 brethren at once. Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15. He appeared to James. He appeared to the apostles before his ascension. We know that they saw him the last time they saw him and when he ascended up into heaven. And we know that he appeared to Paul, that Paul refers to himself as one born out of due time. These are the appearances that we read about in the scriptures that Jesus made. And we know that he probably appeared to others, to these more than these that are just recorded here. But notice the number. Notice there were hundreds of people involved as witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. They saw him at different times and under different circumstances. You know, it wasn't that someone after Jesus' death and the tomb was empty, and someone then saw someone maybe at a distance and says, you know, that looks like Jesus. You know, that must be Jesus. Yes, it is Jesus. He is risen from the dead, and then they went out to publish that. That's not the way this is. That's not what happened. What happened is that he appeared to them. They saw the print of the nails in his hand. They were able to put their hand into his side. They touched him. They talked to him. They ate with him, or he ate. They saw him eat. That's the kind of appearances that we're talking about here. They knew that it was Jesus. There was no other explanation. Look the way one of the appearances is described here in Luke 24, beginning with verse 36. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do you doubt? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. This is the bodily resurrection of Jesus. That body that died upon the cross was raised from the dead. They sit, they're able to touch. He eats. He is it in flesh and blood. There's no question he was Jesus raised from the dead. Now, of these witnesses that we have, there are four of them that we have published their testimony, or those who were witnesses who state that he was raised from the dead. And they are Matthew, John, Peter, and Paul. So we have these four published testimonies that he was raised from the dead. Now, we have the other writings, Mark and Luke, that record his resurrection from the dead. And these were men who lived in the time that Jesus lived, that lived in the time that the apostles lived. And we talked about that last week. There's evidence that these writings, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written in the first century and not in the second, third, or fourth century, sometime later. And so what we have here are good historical documents that tell us what happened. And what about Luke? And we talked about this last week, and I want to just reiterate some things that we mentioned last week. Luke was not a witness, but what he heard was from eyewitnesses. And he investigated everything very carefully. Notice what he said in addressing Theophilus in Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from whom the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Notice what had been handed down to Luke was that which came from eyewitnesses, he says. And he says that he had investigated these things very carefully and that he's writing them out now so that Theophilus may know the exact truth about the things that have been been taught. This is like a historian, an investigative reporter, going out to try to determine really what is the truth. And he talked to witnesses. You know, some might say, well, now, of course, Luke was writing by inspiration. He was guided by the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's right. And there's evidence that the Bible is given by divine inspiration. But here I'm talking to an unbeliever. I'm talking to an unbeliever. I point to the writings of Luke. And Luke was written in the first century. And it was written by one. Luke was one who lived in that day and time, who carefully investigated these things. And what he's writing is that which he had carefully investigated, and so that we might know the exact truth. Now, I mentioned last week Sir William Ramsay, who didn't believe that the books of Luke and Acts were written in the first century, but they were written in the second century, maybe even later. But he went to investigate. Sir William Ramsay went over into Asia Minor, into Palestine, and investigated these writings. And as a result, he changed his mind, and he came to realize that Luke and Acts was written in that first century. Ramsay said, Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. See, Luke wrote not just about the resurrection of Jesus, but he wrote about kings. He wrote, made reference to geography of the land, the topography of the land. He made reference to, no doubt, customs and manners of the people. And everything that Luke wrote, according to Ramsay and his investigation, was what he says is actual. It is true. In another writing, Ramsay said, Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. What we're having to see here is we've got historical documents that's giving us an accurate account of what happened, written by someone who lived in that day, who investigated it carefully, and here's the report that we have. Now, we're going to come back to this later in the lesson, but I want to talk about the credibility of the witnesses that we have. What we have written down are published by certain eyewitnesses, Matthew, John, Peter, Paul. What about the credibility of those witnesses? What about the apostles? And of course, all of these claim that the apostles, all of them, were witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The material that I want to, I got this from, is from J.W. McGarvey's book entitled Evidence of Christianity. And McGarvey says here, the force of human testimony depends on three things. First, the honesty of the witnesses. Second, the competency. And third, their number. Notice those three things. The credibility of a witness, the force of the human testimony, is based on their honesty, their competency, and the number of the witnesses. Let's look at these. Let's first look at the honesty. McGarvey says that we ascertain whether they are honest by considering their general character and their motives in the particular case. Well, what about their general character? Well, McGarvey says, applying these tests to the witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus, we find that their general character, judged by all that we know of them, as good. Now, think about this for a moment. The writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Peter and Paul, think about their writings. First of all, one thing that we realize is that they give us the purest moral code known to man. There's not any moral code that's any greater or purer than what we find in the Bible. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do not return evil for evil. Do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. In other words, always speak the truth. Very pure ethical code. My question is, could liars give us such a pure ethical code? No. Could bold-faced liars give us such a pure ethical code? They're not just liars. They're bold-faced liars. They are ones who knew they were telling a lie. If they were telling a lie when they were testifying to the resurrection of Jesus, saying that they saw him after his resurrection, then they had to know that they were lying. You can't give the testimony that they were giving and be mistaken about it. They were not mistaken. They knew they were telling lies if what they were saying was not true. And here they are, give us the purest ethical code that's ever been given to man. No, what they're giving to us is that testimony which comes from truthful witnesses. And as a matter of fact, when you consider, as we mentioned earlier, their allusions to geography, topography, local customs and manners, all of it's true. And that points to the truthfulness of their testimony. These are truthful witnesses. They're telling us exactly what happened in that day. And that points to the general character, that they were good men. Well, what about their motives? J.W. McGarvey says, the motives which prompt men to false testimony, this is the reason people give false testimony, are fear, avarice, and ambition. Fear of some evil to themselves or others, which is to be averted by the testimony. Desire sordid gain, that's avarice, the desire for money, pleasure, whatever. And ambition for some kind of distinction among men. Can any of these motives have prompted the apostles to falsely testify that God had raised Jesus from the dead? Let's talk about fear. That is the fear of evil to themselves or to others if they don't give this testimony. If I don't say this, then there is going to come evil things. Is that the reason that they gave the testimony? Because they were afraid of evil that would come upon them? No. There's no threatened evil which they or their friends would have escaped by their testimony. You see, it was the other way around. Their testimony did not free them from the possibility of persecution and death. Rather, their testimony brought it into their lives. That's the reason they were persecuted, is because of the testimony that they gave. You know, one of the strongest evidence of the faith, of the truthfulness of their testimony, is their willingness to die for it. And all of them did except John. All of the apostles, according to secular history, we know James, and we mentioned this morning in Acts 12, was put to death. And according to secular history, the others were also martyred, were put to death because of their testimony. Except John. John was, as we understand it, died a natural death. How could those who knew that they were telling a lie, knew that this was not true, then be willing to die for a false testimony? Someone has said liars make poor martyrs. And that's right. You know, someone might object and say, well, many people have died for lies throughout history. And it's true. I mean, even today you have the Muslim suicide bombers. They give their life for a lie. They think they're going to heaven, and they're mistaken about that. But you see, present-day martyrs act on a faith that they have been taught and received from others. But the apostles were testifying to what they had actually seen with their own eyes. This means that they knew without question whether or not they were telling the truth. Present-day martyrs are not the first-hand sources of the faith that the apostles claimed to be. For all of them never were ones who recognized that what they were saying was either happened as it says or it did not. And one thing about the apostles, they never recanted their testimony. And they died for their testimony. All of that points to their motives as being good. It's not because they were afraid of something bad happening to them if they didn't say it. No, in saying it, in testifying, the bad and the evil did then come upon them. What about avarice? That is a desire for sordid gain, a desire for money. Was that the reason they gave this testimony? Well, no, the apostles did not become rich because of their testimony. Again, it was the other way around. Look at what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 9 to 13. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, that as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Did they become rich as a result of their testimony? No, Paul says here, to the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We're poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. They labored, working with their own hands in order to receive. Matter of fact, Paul says that to the elders of the church in Ephesus in Acts 20, verses 34 and 35. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you may support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. There were times he did not receive income or wages from those to whom he preached. He provided for himself when he had the right to receive income. There were times he did not receive wages from the church of Corinth because he did not want to give an occasion to the enemies of the Lord, the enemies of the apostles, for them to have an occasion to use that against him. They didn't preach for money. They didn't preach in order to become wealthy. That was not their motives. But what about ambition for some kind of distinction among men? Now, they became popular in a sense, but they were popular like criminals are popular. They were considered, they were despised. Remember again what Paul said in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 4, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until then. No, they did not give this testimony because they wanted to have some kind of distinction, prestige among men. What are we saying here? We're saying that the reason that people give false testimony was not the reason they gave this. It was not because of fear if they didn't give it. It's not because they wanted to receive some sort of gain and become wealthy. It's not because of some distinction among men. Well, what about their competency? Again, McGarvey says competency is determined by considering the opportunities of the witness to obtain knowledge of that to which he testifies and his mental capacity to observe and remember the facts. All right, what about their opportunities? Well, in Acts 1, 21 through 22, when they were choosing one to take Judas's place, to become a part of that number who would be witnesses, it says, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. These were men who had been with him from the beginning. They lived with him and walked with him. They had opportunity to associate with him and to see the things that he did, to see the miracles. And then also they were there at his arrest when they arrested him. The Jews arrested him. They were there when he was crucified. And they were there when Jesus appeared unto them after his resurrection from the dead. Well, what about his mental capacity? Note the character of just a few of these and their occupations. There's Matthew. He was a tax collector. We don't know everything about Matthew, but being a tax collector, he evidently had a knowledge of Hebrew law and Roman law and human nature. He shows no sign of hysteria or weakness in his writings. What about Peter? Now, Peter was impetuous, but he was not inclined to believe something on slight evidence. You remember in John chapter 20, when Mary Magdalene says, the tomb is the body is gone. And Peter and John, you remember, run to the tomb. And John gets there before Peter does, and he stoops down at the door. And then Peter comes along, and he goes right on in the tomb. And notice what it says in verses 6 through 8. And Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchiefs there that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. Close scrutiny of what was there. Peter looks, and he sees things exactly as it is. He was one that was impetuous, but he was not one that would believe just on slight evidence. And John was one as well. He was not inclined to believe something on slight evidence. You know, the apostles as a whole were not willing to believe just on at any moment. Look in Luke chapter 24, beginning with verse 9. This is the women who reported that they had seen Jesus. It says, then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed marveling to himself at what had happened. They were not ready to believe this. It was not just a slight evidence, seeing someone that looked like Jesus. Yeah, he must be right. No, they didn't believe it at first. It was not until the evidence was presented that this is Jesus that they then come to realize, yes, he is raised from the dead. And they went out and began to publish that and to testify of his resurrection. Well, what about the number? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 4 through 8, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen. And one of Paul's points here is, look at the number. Look at how many witnesses there are. Seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remains to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. There were plenty of witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. And we have recorded for us, published for us, the testimony of Matthew, John, Paul, and Peter. Again, McGarvey says the force of human testimony depends on three things. First, the honesty of the witnesses. Second, the competency. And third, their number. And the apostles, the witnesses of the resurrection of Christ, they meet this test. They are men who are honest, competent. And there are plenty of witnesses that we have that would be sufficient for us to believe today. In the time that I have remaining, I want to talk about the testimony of Paul in 1 Corinthians. You know, there are those who believe that the story of Jesus is mythological, that all you have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is a legend. It was written in the 2nd, 3rd, or 4th centuries, many years later, and legends had developed, and that's what we find recorded here in these books. As we've mentioned, there's evidence that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written in the 1st century. Sir William Ramsay understood Luke and Acts was written in the 1st century. We have these books written by men who lived in that day and time. But you know, while the date of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John may be debatable, I don't think that really it is. I think it's good evidence. Though the date of those books may be debatable, there really is no viable debate over when and by whom the book of 1 Corinthians was written. I'm going to give some lengthy quotes here, but I'm trying to impress upon our minds there is good evidence for the resurrection, for us who live 2,000 years later, to believe that he was raised from the dead. You know, skeptics admit that 1 Corinthians was written by Paul within 20 to 25 years after the death of Jesus. This is a quote from Doy Moyer in his book, Mind Your Faith, Essays in Apologetics. And he says, for the present purposes, skeptical sources will suffice to make the point. Bart Ehrman, he's a skeptic, notes that 1 Corinthians is considered to be one of Paul's undisputed letters that can be plausibly situated in the early Christian movement of the 40s and 50s of the Common Era. That's CE, that's the same as AD. They call it the Common Era, when Paul was active as an apostle and missionary. Marcus Borg dates the epistle to around the year 54. Robert Funk also dates the epistle to around 54 CE, and Paul's actual vision within 5 years of the death of Christ around AD 34 or 35. Lynch argues, that's Joseph H. Lynch, that the generally accepted letters of which 1 Corinthians is a part are the earliest surviving writings of the Jesus movement composed between 50 and 60. Cresson, that's John Dominic Cresson, writes that the resurrection apparition was summarized by Paul as early as the winter of 53 to 54 CE. And Moyer says, Ehrman, Borg, Funk, and Cresson are among some of the most outspoken critics of the supernatural events of Scripture. The point is that even skeptics count 1 Corinthians among Paul's genuine epistles. Now, remember what Paul wrote here. In 1 Corinthians, this book, that he died, was buried, rose again, and was seen by all of these. That's the testimony in 1 Corinthians. Now, this was written 20 to 25 years after the resurrection of Jesus. There's no time for legends here. There's no time for mythology to develop. What we're seeing here is that this was history. Paul is appealing to his readers' knowledge of the fact that Christ had been seen alive by after his death by many people, including 500 at one time, and the majority of those are still living. If you want to know if what I'm telling you the truth is, you can go talk to these people, is what he's saying to those in Corinth. This is a historical argument. He's not giving legend here, mythology. He is giving us a historical argument for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Josh McDowell quotes Dr. Edwin M. Yamachi. This is in his book, Evidence for the Resurrection. And he says, what gives a special authority to the list of witnesses, there in 1 Corinthians, as historical evidence, is the reference to most of the 500 brethren being still alive. St. Paul says, in effect, if you do not believe me, you can ask them. Such a statement in an admitted genuine letter written within 30 years of the events is almost as strong evidence as one could hope to get for something that happened nearly 2,000 years ago. What Yamachi is saying here is this is good history. Or what he is saying is, this is what historians want. When historians investigate what has happened in the past, this is what they would like to have. It would be these kinds of writings that they would like to have that were written in that day, that were written by people who lived in the time that there were still witnesses of these events occurring. He says you're not going to find any greater evidence of what happened in history. Doy Moyer goes on to say in his book, now, if Paul intended to convey what really happened, and he did so within 25 years of the event about which he writes, and he had witnesses who could confirm what he writes, then the argument for a resurrection is strong. It is unlikely that anyone would doubt any other historical event that has such strong early testimony on its behalf. The difference is that the events about which Paul writes are supernatural. And critics do not like the implications of that. Moyer also says, Paul is clearly grounding his belief in history that is verifiable by multiple witnesses. This was a belief that was very early and very close to the historical events in question. Historians would love to have this kind of attestation to all the historical events they are investigating, and no better attestation exists for historical testimony than for the resurrection of Jesus. When it comes to Paul's arguments for the resurrected Christ, there is nothing wrong with the history. The problem lies more in the resistance to the implication that flowed from that history. What is he saying? Well, the reason that people deny the resurrection of Jesus is not because of the historical evidence. It's because of the implications of what they're testifying. If this be true, then yes, Jesus is Lord. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God, and we must give our life to Him. And because of that, that's the reason that people reject the truthfulness of this testimony. The resurrection of Christ is a historical fact. Again, from Josh McDowell's book, he says that Professor Thomas Arnold, for 14 years, a headmaster of Rugby, author of the famous History of Rome, and appointed to the chair of modern history at Oxford, was determined historical facts, was well acquainted, rather, with the value of evidence in determining historical facts. This great scholar said, "I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them, and I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God had given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead." And then one other quote that Josh McDowell gives from Brooke Westcott. Brooke Foss Westcott, an English scholar, said, "Raking all the evidence together, it is not too much to say that there is no historic incident better or more variously supported than the resurrection of Christ. Nothing but the antecedent assumption that it must be false could have suggested the idea of deficiency in the proof of it." What we have, again, is historical evidence. We have the published testimony of eyewitnesses. And it's good evidence. Points to the days in which it happened. Now, someone might say, "But I'd like to see." Well, yeah, that would probably be nice, like Thomas. "I'm not going to believe unless I see." Thomas was fortunate. God, the Lord gave him that opportunity to see. But that's not what God has given us. But I do believe that God has given us sufficient evidence. If you believe anything in history, if you're going to contend that anything that happened in the past that you were not there to see, then you're not being consistent if you don't believe this. This is good history. And the Lord has provided us with that. It is sufficient. Now, I might like more evidence, but what the Lord is saying, "I've given you enough. I've given you enough in order for you to believe." Why is it that you don't believe? It's not because of the evidence. The reason that any of us here today would not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, would be because of the implications. It would be because that means I've got to give my life to Him. If you are one who wants the truth, you're interested in truth, the only reasonable conclusion that we can come to, that you can come to, is that Jesus was raised from the dead. What we have seen is there were witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. We have their testimony. Their testimony is credible. The resurrection of Jesus is a fact of history. Therefore, Jesus is whom He claimed to be, the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is Savior of the world. And the only question that is remaining is, what will we do about it? What will you do with this evidence this morning? If you're not a Christian and you haven't committed your life to Jesus Christ, then what are you going to do? Go away and leave and refuse to give your life to Christ? You might say, "Well, then I need a little bit more. Let's sit down. We'll be glad to talk about that even further." I believe that what we've talked about this morning is sufficient in order for us to believe. But if you need more evidence, if you're really wanting the truth, the evidence is there. Search for it. Let's talk about that. But if you think this is not sufficient, I want you to question yourself whether or not you're really refusing to believe because of the evidence. Could it be because of you don't want to give your life to Jesus? Don't let that happen. Don't refuse what the Lord has given, the evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Come to Jesus this morning. Believe in Him. Repent of all your sins. That's what Jesus tells us to do. Deny ourselves. Take up our cross and follow Him. Give our lives completely to Him. Do that this morning. Confess your faith and be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins. If there are any here who need to do that, please come as we stand and sing.